Turn to Mark chapter 8, verse 34. Mark 8:34, and when he had called the people to him, with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Let's pray. Lord, the message of discipleship is admittedly misunderstood by a vast number of professing believers, that there is even any such thing as discipleship, and certainly of any cost of it, runs afoul of many who speak of a watered-down grace that really doesn't sound very gracious. And Lord, yet when we see it and we understand that there is this obligation, this cost, we rightly, Lord, tremble because we realize how far short we fall of such things. And yet, Lord, here it is, right in the very seed of salvation, the very foundation of it. So, Lord, we want to understand it, but more than that, Lord, we want to do what is here commanded. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you walk through the food court at Columbiana Mall, other malls will probably be the same, you will encounter free food. There's a lady there, usually holding a plate of food for you to sample. Now, if there are people on the ground past her holding their stomach, you don't eat it. But all things being equal, you may sample it. If it's good, it's not enough. If it's bad, it's too much. But it's free. And yet there is some obligation or hope in it. The hope is that by teasing you with that little bit of food, you'll stop and turn over there and get the full package. So it's free. Some people say you get what you pay for. If it's free, it's not worth anything. But salvation is a free gift. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. The gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. It is expressly declared in the Bible that salvation, eternal life, forgiveness, being made right with God is a free gift. Is it free because it's not worth much? Is it free because it's undesirable? Is God desperate and begging? So he's got to give it away because no one will buy it or purchase it? Is there a catch to it? Is it like the free food to get you to give more? If you look at these verses I've just read to you, it doesn't look free, does it? How can you look at the words here? If anyone desires to come after me, to follow me, he's got to do these things. And some will say, well, that doesn't sound free to me. If it was really free, wouldn't he just give it to us and require nothing from us? That's what some say. Some say even if you taint it with any kind of obligation, you are tainting the gospel, you are making it no longer by grace, And so looking at this, what would you say to that? Earning salvation by good works, or just getting it because you live in this world. These are the most popular opinions about how people get salvation today. By doing whatever you can do, it doesn't matter what, as long as you try. Or by doing nothing at all, just living in the world, and you know God to be merciful and kind, and He'll save you, it just doesn't matter. You would probably rack up 90%+ of the people in the world right now who believe that. That you can earn it, merit it, be given it, just by being in the world, doing your best, you know, not being the meanest person. So one person will be lost, and the whole rest of people will be saved, because you're doing the best thing you can do. And so, if it's free, how do we counter that kind of thinking? Peter is just given the wrong spirit of what free means. Now, we need to understand what free means. If you get a free test drive at the car dealership, you understand that that's a limited offer, right? You can't just drive it home and keep it. We have to understand what is intended by free. And the wrong spirit of free, Peter, in the verses preceding this text, had just encountered himself in his own mind when he said, Lord, you do not have to go to the cross. You don't have to go through all that suffering. Just forget it. Somebody breaks into your house, steals all your stuff. You go to court and the judge just says, well, let's just forget it. You won't be happy about it. The Lord is not like us or like an unjust judge who, when there is something sinful or unjust to reckon with, that he just forgets it. Peter said, Lord, no, but far be it from you. You're not going to go through all of this. That was Peter's idea. Just forget it. They say, give everybody free education, free college education. That's what people are talking about. Give a free college education. Okay. You people who own businesses, let's make a minimum wage of $15, $20 an hour, $30 an hour. Because what do you do? What do people do? Well, they go out in the yard and they pick the money from a tree, right? Where does the money come from? It's just a nice thought that we're free. Everything's free. We need to be open to everything. The NBA commissioner, the commissioner of the National Basketball Association, came out and said this. I think it's the All-Star Game, planned to be played in North Carolina next year. That is in danger because of the law in North Carolina, that hateful, spiteful law that says this: if you're a man, you cannot go into a woman's restroom. And if you're a woman, you cannot go into a man's restroom. That hateful thing. And the NBA commissioner comes out and says, this kind of thing is not going to go. So I'm guessing the NBA commissioner will be okay if we came and lived in his house. I hope it's a nice house. He probably makes a couple of dollars a year. You know, why are you keeping us out? You see, people are... They get the wrong spirit of free. If you were to examine it, it really would not be free at all. Jesus then said to Peter, it is necessary for this to happen. I've got to do this. I came to do this. So he said, get behind me, Satan. Jesus told them it was necessary to go and suffer these things. He wasn't just playing around. If he decided to save, he saved with a price. And you already see that salvation is not free in every sense, because Jesus came and paid the price of his death. In order for us to have his righteousness and he have our sin, in order for us to be saved, payment had to be made. And Jesus did that. So let's understand first the correct biblical concept of what it means for something to be free. Free is not the same as cheap. Look at a couple of verses. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. Peter's talking about trials and how trials are used Verse 7, he says, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes. Do people believe that? That having your faith proven to be genuine by undergoing trials and keeping your faith, in fact, growing in it, that that is more precious, not even just equally, but more precious than gold, because gold perishes. To have that assurance of the saving of your soul is precious. Verse 18 of 1 Peter chapter 1. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. You were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. It is not cheap grace. It's not without value. Cheap grace means there are no demands placed upon you. Cheap grace means you just take it and don't, you know, consider it. Free in regard to salvation means that it is a gift of God. Now, if you get a gift at Christmas, your birthday is wrapped up, what do? And I'm all for that, by the way. If you turn another year, I think the older you are, you should get more presents every birthday. Because you're going through, you know, when you're young, I mean, what do you need? You get older, you get a gift, there it is, and it's there, and it's in nice, pretty paper, and it's got a ribbon on it. What do? Thank you so much. And you never open it? It's a free gift. You're not going to open it? It's a free gift. You're not going to see what's inside and then take whatever's inside and use it? If you get money, like some people have put money in a regular, like, address box, you open it up, oh, there's $400 in there. Oh, I'm going to treasure this. You just put it up, never spend it? Do you think a kid says, you know, they get a gift, a birthday or whatever, and they say, oh, I'm never going to spend this. It's just so dear to me. No, it's for use. And so the gift of salvation is free. It means you can not purchase it. There is nothing in a salvation by grace, there is nothing that you can mix with it and have it be grace. Some people say you have to be baptized in order to be saved, Church of Christ. You have to be baptized. If you're not baptized, you can't be saved. Well, if you have to be baptized to be saved, then it's not all of grace. It's partly of you, your baptism. Some say you need to go forward in church, you know, some kind of public. Well, if that's true, well, then it's not by grace. It's partly by works. Just belief itself. I just have to believe, and then I can be saved. Well, that's a work. If belief comes from you and you ask God and then he works, that's not by grace. It's not by good deeds. It's not by religious rites that you might do. Many believe they're saved by church membership. It's not in any way related to that. It's not cooperating with God. You'll often hear this. God does almost all of the work. Notice that, almost all of the work. 99.99% of the work God does, some will say. But we have to do that last 0.01%. That's not grace. If you are relied upon for any of your salvation, it is not of grace. It is free. It is completely, totally given to you in without any merit of your own and in spite of any lack of merit, totally from God. God doesn't look at us and say, oh, look, that person is a little bit better than another person, so I'm going to save that person. Even if your goodness is microscopic. Oh, there's that little bit of goodness in that person. There's none. We're dead in trespasses and sins. We are evil. All sinners are the same. People practice their sin more and differently, and they do different things, and they start as sinners, and they may go into be horrendous sinners, but we're all the same by class. We're all sinners. And all are equally unworthy, and all are equally powerless, and all are equally offensive to God as vessels of wrath. There aren't people who are saved today because they weren't so bad as other people. We're all the same. If you're saved, it had nothing to do with your upbringing, nothing to do with how kindly you looked at the Bible. It is completely by grace. Remember, the Pharisees thought they could see. They thought they were good enough. And therefore, Jesus said their sin remained. Anybody who says they can see, they can't be saved by grace. You've got to completely accept the fact that you're a sinful person. There's nothing in you. And so free means there's no human works involved in this. It's totally given by you in spite of that. And this follows after you're saved too. Many will say that you have to keep your salvation by your good deeds. That if you do not hold on to your salvation, you may lose it. You can jump right out of the hand of God. You can forfeit it all. You might live for God perfectly until the very last breath. And at the very last breath, you might say something like, "Go Gamecocks," or "Go Tigers," and you've lost it there. That's good. You're done. Depending on what side you're on, you can't keep it. If you can keep it, if you have to keep it, it's not salvation by grace. If it is required of you to keep your salvation, you won't, by the way. But it wouldn't be by grace. And you don't gain more favor with God by doing good things. All your favor is in Christ. When God looks at you with favor, he sees Jesus. If we're more like Jesus, then by practice, we are pleasing to God. But we don't get any more favor from him. We have all of that in Christ. Nor do we lose favor. And we can be displeasing to the Lord, grieve the Lord. We can even, do awful things within a certain limit the Bible places on it, but we're still kept by God. We'll never get to a place where we arrive at a point and people say, "Well, I can see now why God saved you." That'll never happen. Because we'll never see it. One person is not above another in that regard. You'll never get there. It is free. It does not mean without cost or obligation. For example, although I can look at it from here and see that the bowl is empty back there, often there's free candy there. Now, it's free. So, is it free? Well, it's free to take, but you got to eat it. If we see somebody get back there and open up their pockets and dump a whole bunch of stuff in there and you're going to eat all that? Oh, no, I'm not going to eat it. I'm going to go put it in my bowl at home. Because it looks good. The bowl's empty and I'm just going to put it there. We'd be upset because we expect people to eat it. If you want to eat it, you can take it. But also, someone bought it. And someone brought it here. And spent gas. And someone made it at the factory. And someone gathered the sugar and all that. It's not free. It's free to us. But there's an obligation. And there's a cost. And we enjoy it. But it's costly. The non-lordship concept of salvation is that you receive eternal life apart from a changed life. That's basically how I would grind it down to a summary. Is that there are people who say that you are saved by grace, but that is a separate thing from being changed by grace. So that free means you're going to heaven without any kind of changed life. But in the Bible, free gift of eternal life comes with spiritual realities like repentance and faith and regeneration, where you get a new heart and a new mind. It is a package deal. Nobody in the Bible is saved and not changed. Nobody is said to be going to heaven who is not changed in their heart. What are we told in the new covenant? I will give them a new heart, a new mind, to desire the things of God, to practice the things of God. You don't get one without the other. I saw a Kentucky Fried Chicken commercial yesterday. Of course, we don't have those in Orangeburg anymore. But boy, it looked good on TV. And so I said, I told Cindy, I saw some Kentucky Fried Chicken. I am in on that. And so went to Bojangles. So went to Bojangles. You know, we got there and it's all dark for me. If I ever eat white meat, it's because there wasn't any dark meat. So legs and thighs I ordered. Legs and thighs. Girl comes out and says, we don't have any legs. This is a chicken place. No legs. Now, would you expect, no legs? And there weren't that many people there. It wasn't like there was a run on them. She just said there were no legs. You know, his thighs okay. I said, well, thighs will have to do. But it's like shake and bake. You get shake and bake for chicken. It doesn't come with a chicken. It's shake and bake. You got to get the chicken yourself. But salvation comes with all these changes. Regeneration is a gift of God. Being born again is a work of God. When you get a TV, you get the TV, the tuner, the power, the hookups, the remote. It's a package deal. If you got your TV home, set it up and it wouldn't work, you wouldn't say it was a TV by grace. You would say the TV, to be a TV of grace, has got to work. Or it's not a TV. These are results of salvation. When we are told, like in this passage, to live in this certain way, to give up, this is a result of being saved. This is a mindset that we have. And this mindset is such a certain thing that you can judge a person's profession by how they practice what they say they have received. In 1 Corinthians 15:2, Paul says, you're holding all these things unless you've believed in vain. And there are a lot of people who believed in vain. And believing in vain means you've taken the free concept and separated it from practice. So the requirements of discipleship, verse 34. This is what Jesus says, whoever desires to come after me. That is the entry into the discipleship. Whoever wants to come after me. Whoever wants to follow behind, that's what this means, to follow someone. It's a picture of you're in the woods and you're lost and you got a bunch of people saying they know how to get out and none of them do except Jesus, and you follow Jesus. And if you follow Jesus, how is it that you follow him? Well, it's not from a long way off. It's not detached. If you're ever playing golf, and I've played golf with people throughout my life when I was playing golf, and we always played at the same time, at the same place, on the same hole. We finished the hole at the same time, got to the next tee at the same time, and we did the same thing for 18 holes. I'm not playing with someone if I'm on number 4 and they're still putting out on number 2. When you follow someone, you're close behind them. And so to follow Jesus means that you're close behind him. It's not like being a member of a club you never attend. There's zillions of people who are members of churches they never attend. They're still on the rolls. They never attend. They're Christians, they say. They're church members. But you're not following Christ if you're never attending to the things of discipleship. You're not a member of a club. You could be a member of a club, pay your dues, and never show up. But not with a disciple. It's following so close behind Jesus that you're in a constant relationship with him. You're always in touch with him. So if you want to do that, Jesus says, let him deny himself. Now here's the heart of it. It's not, I will follow you, Lord, if you will serve me. It's, if you deny yourself. And right there, you've lost a bunch of people. That is the hardest thing. They say never go shopping in a grocery store while you're hungry. Why is that? Because self-denial will be greatly, greatly affected. Everything you see, denying yourself is the first thing. It's at the onset. It's an aorist imperative. It's like an alcoholic saying he's not going to drink and he doesn't go into the liquor store. You decide not to. You repudiate and disown your own will. You push it aside for the will of Christ. It's like pulling weeds. You don't trim the weeds down. You don't trim them back and make them look better. You grab them and pull them up out of the ground. That's what this is. It is the onset of a commitment that is the beginning of this. It means we'll no longer go our own way. We're pulling that weed up and throwing that out, and it says take up his cross. All of this is very weighty stuff. It is not free. Salvation is free. But if you get salvation, this is the way you live. Take up your cross. Luke adds in 9:23 of his gospel, daily, something you do every day. It's not something you do once and, you know, then you do it another time. It's a daily thing. Cross is an instrument of death. And the condemned would carry it. So as Jesus did until he was relieved by Simon. But the condemned would carry the cross. It's like digging your own grave in the West. You carry your cross to the place where they crucify you. And so Jesus here says you do that. If you want to be my disciple, you take up your cross to the place of death. That means you die to self. It's the same as when you deny yourself, you're dying to yourself. You take up your cross. You commit yourself that you in yourself without God, you've died. Paul says he dies daily. It's often used, personal say, it's my cross I have to bear. And they mean they have a bad spouse or they've got a sickness or, you know, something else. It has anything to do with that. To take up a cross means you're going to die. You have died daily to your own way, and now you have decided to follow the way of Christ. That's what it means. And then Jesus says here, follow me. So you follow him without that baggage. You have your own will, your own ways. And he says in verse 35, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. People think I've got to hold on to my life. There's even a good song about that's called that. You might have heard in the 70s. You've got to hold on to your life in order to save it. You've got to push for everything you want and get it now, because when you die, you won't be able to. You've got to live now or you will die. No, the gospel says if you lose your life to Christ, you save it. One of my great, great fears, if I ever plop myself down on a raft in a lake and I would doze off, I would wake up at the dam. And I would be like halfway over and halfway on this side. And then it would topple over and I would grab the top of the dam. And there I'd be. If I wasn't dead then, if someone came and said, I've got you, but you got to let go of whatever you're holding on to. And to me, it feels like if I let go, that's where I'm headed. But if I am holding on to the top of the dam, I won't let go, he can't pull me up. And Jesus says, if you want to save your life, you got to lose your life. If you lose your life, I'll take you up. But if you want to save your life, then you lose it. So, in other words, if you choose not to deny yourself, you lose your life. If you choose not to come to Christ, you lose your life. Verse 36, then, the wisdom of being a disciple. Now, the world says it's foolishness. And if there's no God, no judgment, then it is foolish to follow Christ. I still think it's a good life, but, you know, let us eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's the other alternative. If there's no God to appease and there's no eternal life to have, then really you should do that. But it's actually wise to do exactly what Jesus here is saying. And he gives reasons, verse 36, what would it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? This is the best case scenario, that all of your financial plans, and Barb can bring you to this point where you gain the whole world. Suppose you get there and you gain the whole world. It has no effect on your soul. And you have to correct. I did this in the outline to see if you were paying attention. Number two. Gaining the whole world does not gain the soul. See, I left that out for your benefit. The rich man with all the barns, you know, build bigger barns, and the Lord said, you fool, tonight your soul will be required of you. Then whose will these things be? If you gain the whole world and your soul is lost, what will it profit? The loss of soul negates anything else you could gain in this world. The soul must be right with God, and that does not come from the world. In fact, the world will hinder your soul from that. To lose your soul means eternal death and separation from God with torment forever. Eternal death. And verse 37 is similar. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? What will you have? What will you earn? What will you make that you can say, here's for my soul? And the answer, of course, is a rhetorical question. The answer is nothing. You can bribe and get out of a criminal offense, but you can't bribe God. The soul, some believe, don't even exist because they can't see it when they open up the body, is exceedingly precious. It remains alive even when the body and spirit are separated in death. The body dies, but the spirit lives on. And the spirit and is an eternal. The soul is eternal. It deals with God in eternity. And we were made to live forever. We died, and our, you know, bodies decay and such, but our spirit lives on. And the soul will be eternal, either in a saved or lost condition. And so Jesus poses a test then for the last part of this teaching, verse 38. And here's a test. And it's a test like, what will you put up with? What will you do? You know, the world right now is accepting a lot of things. It's kind of like a test. It tells us where we are spiritually. If you were a young boy and you were at the store and you told your dad, Dad, I just ran into the girls' restroom. And what would he say? Oh, that's very progressive of you, son. He would knock you around. But today, you see, it's been accepted as a proper thing for 0.3% of the population. And so what are you ashamed of? Our world's not ashamed of abortion. So it goes on. What are you ashamed of? Well, Jesus says this, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. You see, this is something the world does not understand or know about. This adulterous and sinful generation refers to spiritual adultery, where men have forsaken their Creator, and in sin, because of their break with God, they have served their self-interest and done whatever they want to do and even approved of it. And there's great pressure placed upon people to be ashamed of the words of Christ. If you cling to the world will love its own. If you hold to the words of Christ, you're considered to be a hateful person. And Jesus here says, if you're ashamed of my words and me, then I will be ashamed of you then. You see, this is part of the fear of God. It's an unseen reality. It refers to the end when Jesus settles accounts. Right now, people can say, I don't like Jesus, and nothing happens. Then go out in the field in a rainstorm and curse God, and they don't get struck by lightning. And the day is coming, Jesus says, when he comes in the glory of his Father and with his holy angels, it's going to be a different picture. And you would be the wise man who lost your life before that happened to Christ. I checked in the library just a little while ago. I was checking on something. And I said, what is that book there? And I pulled it out. It was an old hymn book, David. It's an old hymn book in the middle of the thing. But I'm saying don't take it out because there's a problem. In the front of the hymn book, it says, property of Hoganville Presbyterian Church, 1912. So we have in our library a hymn book from Hoganville Presbyterian Church. Someone wrote that in it in 1912. So if one day we're at church and we see a Hoganville Presbyterian Church van pull up here, and they get out, let's unlock this door and run. Because they got something on us over 100 years of a crime. Now, I don't know. We'll do some dusting of the book and find out who brought it. Of course, my fingerprints are on it now. But find out where the crime was committed and try to resolve it. When Jesus comes, this is a picture of unimaginable fear. People will run and try to hide, but they won't be able to. The offer right now is to follow Christ. Then Jesus will follow you to take you to judgment. And to be ashamed of Christ, all you have to do is to reject his words, reject the gospel, reject the call to discipleship. That's all you have to do. There's a cost to discipleship. When I was 18, my dad gave me his old Volkswagen. I've told you about this. Put a CB radio in it. Beautiful. 1972. Square back. Carolina blue. You know what I did with that? It wasn't free. He bought it. The CB radio wasn't free. I found out as I drove it that you had to buy gas. It was costly, but I used it. Because it was a gift to be used. There's a cost to being a disciple. And that cost is our life. And when we are saved, we're saved completely by grace. We're saved totally as a free gift. It's totally freely given by God to us. But as Jesus says here, if you're going to be his disciple, it is not a cheap thing. Salvation by grace means that we lose our lives and we do it daily to follow Christ. Let's pray. Lord, honestly, we find in ourselves the desire and the lack of desire both. Lord, that we would be truly disciples like this, to die to self. Lord, how often do we hold on? To take up our cross daily, Lord, how often is it our way? But Lord, if we're truly your people, then you've placed this Spirit in us that we would die daily and follow you. Lord, may you find our discipleship according to your standards. In Jesus' name.